Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. We are just now in our second message in a series looking at the lives of the prophet Elijah and Elisha, and following this theme of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? You know, that's an important aspect of our mission statement, what we're about. Our mission statement says, inviting everyone to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of human life. And it's why you read on the front cover of every worship guide. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. A football coach wanted to do something great for a disadvantaged group. Out of his convictions, such as, if God loved us, so we ought to also love one another and do good to all, or even love your enemies. Out of these convictions, he was able to encourage at least half of the parents to learn the other team's names. And so during the game, they cheered for the other team by name. And this was a big deal. It made national news. NPR picked up the story. A woman wanted to talk to this coach. She had a desire for something, what was it that made him like him? She wanted something like that coach had. But she couldn't believe in God, refused to believe in God. In their conversation that was broadcast there on NPR, this coach gave reasons of why you can rely on the Bible, and reasons for God's existence and for a relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ. And it came out in that conversation that in the past she had experienced deep grief due to losing a dear friend to cancer. And she couldn't understand why. Which made all of his reasons for God to fall flat in light of her wounded heart. And, you know, that's a real issue. We get hurt. We get hurt and wounded, and doubts arise up in our mind and our heart. Even the most assured of us and the mature of us, in different circumstances, perplexing and painful circumstances, we experience what has been called the dark night of the soul, and it sometimes lasts longer than a night. Watch what happens. Watch what happens when the fledgling faith of a Sidonian woman is tested by suffering. That's what we want to look at this morning. 1 Kings chapter 17. Before we hear that reading, would you bow with me in prayer? Oh Father, you know and understand the wrestling match that we have with doubt. When we experience what feels like a sucker punch, and it turns us either into a bowl of mush or a hardened heart. in our struggle over your providence, God, may we concede that you have a right to do all things and that you do all things right, and that out of your perfect knowledge and goodness and love. So now, Father, by your word and spirit, come now to convince us and to comfort us. Help us to love and follow you as disciples of Jesus. This we now ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand now for the reading of 1 Kings chapter 17. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 16. This morning we'll pick up in verse 17. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodged. And he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, you have brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son." And then he stretched himself upon the child three times. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he was revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and he works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. This is from a poem, William Cooper's 1773 poem that became a hymn later. It's in our hymn books. The title of the poem was "Light Shining Out of Darkness." And surely this fits this story here that we just read about storms. An unexpected tragedy intrudes into the life of this Gentile woman and her son. The story takes place in Zarephath, which is way up north, up on the coast, somewhere between Tyre and Sidon. Pagansville, you might call it, hometown of Jezebel. This is where we heard last week. This is where Baal reigns supreme. Baal, the god of fertility, of crops, and of the womb. And the god of rain. But there's a drought. Imagine that. And a famine. Elijah, you recall from last week, his name means "My God is Yahweh." Yahweh, the personal name of the God who exists. the God who lives eternally, and eternally he lives toward his people, Yahweh, as if to say, let the confrontation begin. Let's get it on. Let's go. Right? We talked about that last week. Elijah is sent by God to this home of this woman and her son, and he's sent in the midst of this famine, and in that he asked this woman for some food, but all she has in her pantry is enough maybe to make one last meal for herself and her son, and then she expected to die. And you recall what happened, right? There was a word of promise and a fledgling faith and this miracle of multiplication, the oil and the flour, it never runs out. And that, not by the word of Baal, this mythological lie, but according to the reliable, all-powerful word of Yahweh, the only true and living God. His word, his presence, this changes everything. And one can trust him. Now, our story this morning picks up in verse 17, right? And it begins this way, after this, or after it came about. It came about after these things. What after what? So after all that we saw in the first 16 verses, this presence, this miraculous, this newfound faith of a pagan woman, it came about. What? Trouble came. Trouble with a capital T. The glorious preservation of life suddenly turns into this grievous loss of life. The little boy here, her little boy, her only child, her future, dies. Now that's a problem. The problem of God's ways. And we need to think about this. And how it is into this hard, hard place, God comes. And then, as the text leads, a prayer and a prophecy. Think with me first about the problem of God's ways, because his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Here in the text, in this story, we are now confronted as much as Baal. It's shocking. Death assaulting, as it were, God's very reputation. What we thought we knew about God. A life giver, right? A steady provider, verses 15 and 16. And now all of a sudden, unexplainable loss, verses 17 and 18. I mean, just days earlier, this widow found God good to his word. These implications of God's good intentions, right? And then it's as if the rug is pulled out from underneath her feet. You've been there. You understand. It's very confusing. It seems like a contradiction. Yes, we experience, you know this experience. We experience the same kinds of jolts and juxtapositions of his providence. The light of God's goodness, and then the darkness of pain and perplexity. Why, God? Why? And our senses sometimes are offended, right? And doubt sort of swells up from within, maybe just like this woman of NPR. The generations of Israel, subsequently, they would look back, they would they would be reading this narrative. Of course, they would love the first 16 verses, right? And they may have thought, and you and I might have expected, reading consecutively this text, we would have expected that the coming of the great prophet would bring with him blessings after blessings, prosperity, right? But now instead, it's tragedy and pain and sorrow. The little boy is dead. Tragedy and suffering has its effect on us. It often leads to doubting God's favor toward us. Look at how the woman responds. Look at the way she interprets this event. Look at how she interprets her son's death. In verse 18, she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God?" Of course, the man of God was God to her. He was God's voice to her. "What do you have against me, God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Her new faith is fledgling here. She's at the end of herself. And the only explanation she has is suffering is punishment. Plain and simple. That's true about doubt. The first doubt we begin to wrestle with is God for me? And that question begs further, right? Is God really good? Is he really powerful to do anything about it? Is he for me or not? We see the unexpected and the unexplained, right, in our own life. And we see it as a God's way to poke us in the eye, right? Point out our inadequacies, our sin. Well, that's not entirely biblical. Though for sure, we saw last week that some suffering is a direct result of sin. The drought, the lack of rain for Baal worship. But our default, right, is always, what have I done to deserve this? It was the question that the disciples asked Jesus about the boy who was born blind in John chapter 9. Tucker read it earlier. You remember? Who sinned? That was their question. Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? Because one way or another, however you figure it, it all comes down to the same thing. Suffering is God's punishment. It's the way they think, and that's the way we think. But you recall Jesus' response. Well, some suffering, some unexplainable circumstances is not about sin, but about God's sovereign, mysterious ways that he displays the power and glory of God. Think of Job, for example. He lost everything in one day because he was faithful. Or even think of Jesus. He suffered not because his sin, but yours and mine. Carrying sin to the Father's glory. So when surprised by suffering, and it seems confusing, and you and I struggle with doubt, we have to know this. There are other reasons. There are other reasons. Sovereign, good, mysterious, intentional reasons. And we'll see that in this text, in this story. Dr. Ralph Davis calls this story a primer for fledgling faith, an introduction to the God who is, rather than the God that you imagine or that you, the God that you want. Derek Thomas, Dr. Thomas, says, here is a doctrine not found in the systematic theology books. The doctrine of the perplexity of God. That he does things. That he brings things to pass in the course of our lives in a way that completely baffles us and almost takes our breath away. And we can't understand it. Like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. You remember? They were in the boat because Jesus told them to get in the boat. They were obedient. And the next thing they know, they find their lives threatened by a storm. Problem of God's ways. I wonder how many of us here today are right there in that place. Things happen. Things occur in your home, in your life. Things happen in your marriage and in your family, in your business, or in the circle of friends that you move around in. And it just doesn't make any sense. And you're asking why. That's a problem. The perplexity that God causes. But my friends, that's never the end of the story. So we keep reading here in verses 19 through 22. And we see there's a prayer. It's about the servant that God hears. We look at 19 to 22, and I got to be honest. I'll be the first to admit I'm not really sure how to explain the odd thing that Elijah does here, stretching out on top of this boy three times. That could be something contextual about the Old Testament and the prophets in those days. I'm not sure. I'm not pretty convinced that's not the emphasis. But what is here? What does Elijah do? He prays. But what else does he do? He prays again. Two prayers, right? And I want you to look carefully in verse 20. Look in verse 20, part of this prayer that Elijah prays. It says he cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" You've got to see there, you've got to take note that the language in the prayer, Elijah uses here in verses 19 and 20, it's the same language of the widow of Zarephath had used when she brought her grief to the prophet. It's the same language. What do you make of that? Well, it's as though Elijah is owning her honest grief. He's taking the very frustration, the very anger, perhaps the very confusion and doubt of this woman. He's taking the very words and he's bringing them before God. What a beautiful thing to do. It's an extraordinary thing. Elijah is saying here, Lord, listen. Listen to what this woman is saying. And that's all he did. Reduced to absolute weakness. The helplessness of and the humility of prayer. But prayer is God's appointed means of grace. And verse 22 underscores this. Do you see that in verse 22? He prays, and then what? God listened. More than that, more than just that God heard him. seems to be saying that God not only heard his voice, but he heard his tone. And he heard his body language and the way in which Elijah expressed his heart. The pleading faith of Elijah, the absolute dependence of Elijah. God heard all that, and it moved him with compassion, because that's the kind of God we have, who is moved by the prayers of his people. Think of it. Just think of the fact that here's God, creator of the universe, a sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, who creates the galaxies and throws it in the sky and calls every star by name. And think of the millions and millions of prayers coming to the throne. And amidst all of that, he hears this one. He hears this prayer. Oh my. But that's all Elijah did. He didn't perform a miracle himself. Nor did he position himself in some kind of public pulpit or some kind of public arena. He just bowed before the living God, before the loving God. And he asked God, please intervene. And God listened. The servant God hears. There's a lesson here for the veteran disciple. And that's what we're to do. That's what we're to do in our suffering, whether fledgling or mature. The first thing when doubt creeps in is to be honest with God, to admit your confusion and your anger and your disappointment, even if it's with God himself. Well, you can't hide it from him anyway. He knows all things. He knows every word before, he knows before there's a word on your tongue, he knows it. So you might as well be honest with him. Now, that is not an invitation, by the way, for disrespect. But we do. When we get angry, we are disrespectful. I know that's true in my household. We are most disrespectful when we are hurt. When we're angry, and isn't it also true that most of the response and the interaction that happens at home, most of the response to disrespect actually comes from not anger, but insecurity. Someone's disrespectful to you, and it rattles you. God is not rattled, okay? God is not insecure. He can handle it. He can handle all of you. Go to him. Prayer is not about overcoming God's reluctance, but it's about grabbing hold to God's willingness. Yes. So go vertical, right? And then go horizontal. Tell somebody else. Invite somebody into it. Especially someone who will be able to handle your doubts and your pain, and do so gently, understanding the call to strengthen the weak. Invite someone in who will be able to identify and to share feelings that is truly sympathetic with the sympathy of Christ. Invite them in. Pray that God will send them in. Look, when you read the text, it's Elijah, not the woman, who is praying. Elijah is coming alongside and praying on behalf of this woman. Are you that kind of person? Are you that kind of person that someone else struggling with grief and doubt, that they would be able to admit their struggle to you? Are you that kind of person? Listen, The one thing that keeps us from experiencing grace ourselves or offering that grace to someone else is dishonesty in ourselves. Dishonesty with ourselves. Never admitting our own struggles or doubts. Probably because we still cling to the idea that it's the strength of our own faith, right, that saves us rather than Jesus. Yeah. Dealing with doubt involves a problem. The perplexity of God's ways. It involves a prayer that, a prayer to the only God who lives, who hears and cares and is big enough to take on all of our angst and doubt. That's the servant God hears, the one pressed to his knees. And then finally, we anticipate a confirmation of faith over doubt. Faith over doubt. Look here in verses 23 and 24. It's about the life that God restores. But it's more than a miracle. It is a miracle. It really happened. But it's more than a miracle. It's a message, a prophecy, a revelation to God's people. Listen, just moments earlier, Elijah said what? Give me your son. And almost equally abruptly, he now says, see, your son lives. What just happened? The widow's fledgling faith is confirmed in this miraculous recovery. But that's not the climax of the story. Verse 24 is, did you see it? Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And now all the pieces of the puzzle come together. The miracle confirmed God's word. His good intentions toward her, just like the oil and the flour, the meal that never runs out. Yahweh lives and so does the boy. But never forget the agonizing path it took to get there. Now I know. What is she saying? She's saying this, my God can do anything he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants. The Sidonians, they believed in Baal. That was their primetime God, God of fertility, of life and wealth, and all that comes from fertile families and fertile lands. They also believed in the God of death. His name was Mot. And even Baal, at least once a year, had to bow the knee to Mot, not Yahweh, not my God. It's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, writes British theologian Ian Provan. But can God do anything when death has clamped down its tight jaws and swallowed the victim up? He surely can cross the border from Israel to Sidon. But is there a border that he ultimately cannot cross? A kingdom in which he has no power? When faced by Mot, must the Lord, like Baal, bow the knee? Well, what's your answer? How would you answer? The skeptic says, nah, not for me. Even if this story was true, it never really turns out like this in real life. You know, people lose their jobs and they can't find another one. People have families that really do disintegrate and break up and are never repaired. people get diseases that they can't beat. People lose loved ones and they don't come back. But the point isn't that the widow got her son back, because ultimately they both will die. The point is the testimony and the reliability of God's word, that in the face of Yahweh's perplexing and seemingly absurd and contradictory ways, he will show himself faithful to his people till the end, all the way through. The point is that God has the power over death and over every one of your enemies. He can save us completely, and only he can. So the resurrection, this restoration of this boy, this is a message. It's a prophecy, a sign of the one to come. The unnamed Sidonian woman and her son point to the one name by which we can be saved. The one who will be sent, the greater prophet, the one who will stretch himself out over the stormy waters, and stretch himself out over the hungry and the blind, over Jerusalem with tears and over Lazarus' tomb, over the bread and the wine, and ultimately he would stretch himself out on a cross, only to raise himself up. And with the freedom in his arms, he will brandish the keys and say, "Look, I have the keys of hell and death. This is my victory unto all eternity." My friends, don't you see here? Here is John 3:16 in the Old Testament. "For God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And this is where the disciples drive their stake. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to drive your stake here. You have to believe and keep on believing and keep preaching the gospel into your own circumstances. That's what it means to be his disciple. You know, in some sense, who cares if you die because of a famine, starving to death, or if you die happy and prosperous and you never miss a meal? Who cares if you die young in the prime of your life, or old and you have a long and fulfilled life? The woman of NPR wasn't asking a big enough question. She wanted to know why her friend died young. We need to know, is there something to say about our death when it comes? Not if, but when it comes. Elijah here points to Yahweh, to the Lord, to Jesus who conquers death, so that you and I can say, "Now I know. Your word is true, and there I drive my stake." Next Friday, I will be in Pensacola, Florida, standing beside a small little casket of Jordy Jones, 10 days old. Why, Lord? What do I have to offer my niece, Kim, and her husband, Kyle, and their two little children? What do I say? Now I know. Now I know. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we actually rejoice now in the trustworthy and reliable Word made flesh, Jesus, who liberates us from the chains of doubt and of death. May your Spirit illumine our hearts that we would stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the only God who is our God, whose providence both surprises and smashes and restores. Oh, speak into our circumstances and lead us to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.